Good morning. A preacher friend of mine called me this week and asked, "So, what are you preaching on for Sunday?" And we both laughed. But it was an uncomfortable kind of laughter, because we both knew what all of us here today know, that this Sunday is the September 11th, the 10th anniversary of the attacks on New York and Washington, D.C. Around the country today, there are tributes to the tragedy and ceremonies surrounded by security. The attacks that day were a national tragedy and a wound on our collective psyche. Even 10 years later, the stories that happened of what happened on September 11th can bring tears and fears. It can call out patriotism, a love for country, but it can also call a kind of jingoism, a love for our country above all others. So it is a complex day for us as polite dinner guests not to bring up religion and politics. What are we to make of this September 11th anniversary? As we talked about it, my preacher friend said, or rather lamented, "Why did this anniversary have to be on a Sunday? I had so many other things I wanted to talk about." And it's true, because today is our kickoff Sunday for our church school, where we begin again to form the faith of our littlest ones, the faith of their forefathers and foremothers. And today is the return of our chancel choir, who lead us week by week in meaningful worship. And today is the baptism of Asher Chan, which reminds us again of God's grace and promises to be with us, the call to discipleship. There are so many other things that we'd like to be talking about on this day, and that's the first of the twin temptations that preachers will face on this day, to talk about something else. Maybe anything else, to skip over this day and what it means, as if God has nothing to say about the realities of our world. But nothing could be further from the truth, because God is not removed from the terrors or tremors or troubles that we face. As Psalm 34 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Our God cares so much about our world. But then there's the other temptation, isn't there? Not just for preachers, but for Christians of good heart and conscience. And that's to make everything about 9/11. To worship at the altar of the martyrs, to come before a cross wrapped in an American flag, to have a message that lifts our minds to heroic firefighters or just war theories, but which leaves little room for the redemptive and upside-down gospel that we receive from Jesus Christ. And so we've got to navigate today between these two extremes, to seek a word from the Lord that matters today, but also a word from the Lord that will last and will go with us into the days that are to come. As we begin today, let us pray. O God, beyond all praising, we worship you today. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Let me ask you an important question. Do you like scary movies? I think that we break down into two basic categories. I've said it before. People who like scary movies and those who just don't. And I wonder, what kind of person are you? Would you take just a moment and turn to someone next to you, around you, and let them know, do you like scary movies or not? Yes or no? Go ahead. Just let them know. Yes? No? 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 No. Okay. 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 Bring it back in. All right. Okay. Well, recently I went to see a really scary movie. It was the kind of scary movie that would scare the socks off of a six-year-old. Come to think of it, there probably were some six-year-olds there. It was Harry Potter. You can tell that I don't like scary movies if I think Harry Potter is really scary. But it is. I could barely make it through these last two installments of the Harry Potter series. They were just too scary. I suspect many of you are familiar with the Harry Potter story through books or film. It's about a boy wizard and his friends, and from the start they are threatened by an evil wizard whose name is Voldemort. But this villain is so strong and dangerous that they don't even dare to speak his name. They call him the one who should not be named. And Voldemort is after him, after them, after Harry and his friends. But that's not all, because he actually wants to control and dominate the entire wizarding world. In the parallel universe of this fantasy fiction series, there is a world, a wizarding world, that exists alongside the Muggle world. Muggles being those non-wizarding humans like you and me, like most of you and me. And so there's this world in which Voldemort is seeking to have domination. The story follows Harry and his friends on an epic quest to defeat Voldemort, save their world, and to scare me. But in the most recent films, which are the final installment of the story, I found myself, for the first time, really caught up in some particular scenes in the movie. These were scenes that were filmed very close up, closely cropped into the faces of Harry and his friends Hermione and Ron. And the reason that these scenes in the movie caught my attention so much is that they were so personal. They were so warm. They were so human. These were scenes where Harry and his friends had to make hard decisions. Should they continue their quest and risk their lives, or find a safer route? Should they be loyal and courageous? Should they make room for forgiveness, even to characters like Snape or Malfoy, who seem to have done them so much wrong? After watching these scenes, it seemed to me almost as if I wasn't an observer, but that I was a participant. It was as if their danger was my danger, their decision, my decision. I found myself in that scene. It can be that way, can't it? A close-up shot, a well-done film that draws us in, not just as observers, but participants. Well, that's the kind of feeling that many of us have looking back 10 years to 9/11. Because, like in those movies, it felt somehow as if we were all participants wherever we were in the world, close to Manhattan or D.C. or Pennsylvania, or far away. Across the airwaves and newspapers and kitchen tables this week, the question is the same. Where were you on 9/11? Who were you with? What was your experience? How did you find out? What was your story? And it seems that we almost all have our own story, don't we? I've been asking people this week to tell me their story, to asking this question, where were you on 9/11? And nearly everyone has some kind of very personal accounting, a memory of where they were, what it felt like, how it was for them. Looking across the river and seeing smoke rising in the Manhattan distance. Waiting for a phone call from a spouse who was overseas. Boarding a plane and then being taken off again because all the planes were grounded. Being in the first week of high school or college or grad school. We all have a story of our experience that day, great or small. But if we were to stop right there and begin to believe that our thin slice of the story was really the whole story, we would be misled. If we dwelled only on our own experience that day, without considering what else was happening, we would be off track. I think that we do this sometimes, dwell on the thin slice of a story that we relate with most, with a scripture passage we read just a few minutes ago. That familiar call narrative, the call of Isaiah from chapter 6 of that prophet's book. It's the one that begins, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robes filled the temple." It's this dramatic encounter that the prophet has with the living God, one whose mysterious presence surrounds him, envelops him, calls him. The story ends with God asking, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah replies, "Here am I, send me." a life-forming and shaping event, something he would never, ever forget. That was his story. We read this passage so often during ordinations of pastors or elders or deacons, or when commissioning a mission group who's being sent out somewhere. And then we sing the lines of that favorite song, "Here I am, Lord." I won't sing it for you. But whenever we hear Isaiah's call story, we are called on to reflect on our own story, what it means for us. But then if we were to stop right there, we would miss the point, because Isaiah's call story is not the whole story. Isaiah chapter 6, the first part, is the part we're most familiar with, but then it goes on. Have you ever wondered where exactly God was sending Isaiah, or what exactly God was asking Isaiah to do? The story unfolds in the rest of this chapter and in the 2 and 3 chapters beyond it. We can't just take a thin slice and stay with it as if it can tell the whole story. We need to have a greater sense of the context, everything else that's happening, and where this experience fits in. So it was for Isaiah. Let me tell you a little bit more about the backdrop of the story of Isaiah. It's kind of an ancient century BC. That's like the 700s. That's like 2,700 years ago. A long time. Israel at this time had been split into two kingdoms, north and south. The northern kingdom was still called Israel, but the southern kingdom was called Judah. And Jerusalem was located in the southern kingdom, and Isaiah the prophet was a prophet of the southern kingdom in Jerusalem. So the north and south had split, and there was this international bully who was terrorizing all the countries around him. He was the king of Assyria, and his name was Tiglath-Pileser, which is a mouthful, so let's call him Tiggy, just to bring him down to size a little bit. Tiggy the Terrorizer. He was a bully. He was going around as king of Assyria with his forces, attacking the northern kingdom and also the Syrians, who were just next door neighbors with them. So he was attacking them. In this attack, he didn't take them completely over. He let them be, but he left the distinct impression that he and his army would be back to really wipe them out. So in the meantime, the northern kingdom forms an alliance with their neighbors, the Syrians, and they draw in Egypt, another regional power, and they ask the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem is, to join them. Join our alliance against Tiggy the Terrorizer. Join us, they say, to fight this battle. And it's at this very moment, when the nation was under stress from the assault of Tiggy, from the proposed alliance from the north, that Isaiah receives his call at a time of national turmoil and emergency. It's not just the Assyrians who are threatening, but that northern alliance. They essentially say, "Join us, or we're going to invade you instead. You're either with us, or you're against us." And the word that the Lord gives to the prophet Isaiah to tell to the king of the southern kingdom, whose name is Ahaz, is this: "Do not put your trust in the might of the military, trust in the power of your God." Isaiah is being called out into the very tricky business of local and national politics to speak about the issues of the day, issues that had to do with national security, military spending, strategic alliances. Does any of this sound familiar? He tells King Ahaz not to join the alliance, not to go into this war, but instead to trust in God. But Ahaz doesn't listen. Kings are like that. Instead, he goes directly to Tiggy and says, "Tiggy, how about this? Here's some silver. I'll join with you, and you attack my enemies for me. Let's join together against them." Tiggy attacks the northern alliance, northern Israel, destroys it, sends its people into captivity. They're never heard from again. And so it seems that the southern kingdom has, for a time, bought its safety and security. They've made alliance with this foreign power. But it's not so. And Isaiah tells them so. because this pattern of relying on a power other than God and being involved in these kinds of military adventures is not the way of the Lord. Isaiah tells him that this will be revisited on the southern kingdom, that the southern kingdom one day will also be overrun, also be destroyed, its people also sent into exile, which happened 150 years later. He says, it's as if you're an oak tree burned down to the stump. You'll be burned, southern Israel, if you follow this path. Isaiah is speaking about a nation's lowest moment, its most vulnerable time. Threatened from without, lacking a moral center within, it's in deep trouble. And at that lowest moment, which we hear about here in Isaiah chapter 6, and the story unfolds in chapter 7 and chapter 8, it's a great history lesson if you want to check it out. We reach chapter 9, where Isaiah says this: the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who walked in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. Do you know who he's talking about? Emmanuel, God with us. This is the beginning of prophecy, of Isaiah's prophecy of the one who is to come, who is to redeem Israel from its ways, who is to save the people. Emmanuel, Jesus. Good news here. Even though they are burned down to a stump, their hope is in the Lord, that God is still at work, even in the midst of all of this tragedy. So we have a kind of double vision as Christians. We see our individual experiences of our lives, the things we go through or see or do, but then we also step back to get a bigger picture, a bigger portrait of what God is doing in the world, what it might mean for us. There's a great picture of this, which you're going to see in a few minutes. It's up here in the baptismal font. Phil and Juliet will come up with their son Asher, present him for baptism. It's going to be a picture-perfect moment. Parents and family all together, Pastor Chris and myself looking great. And we'll baptize little Asher, and we'll welcome him as the newest member of God's kingdom, as the littlest disciple, the one who we promise to lead into faith, who we promise to tell the story of Jesus to. It will be a special moment, a close-up shot. But it's not just about that moment, because the shot expands. It is framed within the larger promises of the God of hope. Baptism is a nice moment, but it leads into a larger life of faith and following the Lord. God speaks to us before we can speak. God calls us by name, not just here in the sanctuary with Isaiah and the holy, holy, holies, but out there in the world that has such need. A place where God's hope and light need to shine. And where with Isaiah we too are called out into those affairs of the day, to those tricky places and questions and situations. My prayer for you today on this 9/11 Sunday is that you would not fall into either of the traps that was presented to the preacher today. To ignore the day, or ignore your experience, or forget about how you felt, or what it meant to your family. Don't ignore. At the same time, don't make everything as if you're wearing the 9/11 goggles. Don't make that your ultimate lens through which you view your life. As we read last week, clothe yourselves in Christ. Put on Jesus Christ. Use your faith as the way in which to interpret our world. Go out and catch a glimpse of God's grace and goodness, which we see here in baptism, but we are led out to be a part of, to bring about as God's good people, led from this place of personal experience out into the world and the big picture. May it be so for you. Amen.